Good morning. My name is Pat Finelli. I'm one of the elders here at First Church. It's good to be with you as John is traveling back from his vacation. If you've not been with us the last few weeks, we're in the middle of a message series here entitled Faith And. You know, we started with this verse from Romans 1:17, that says, "The righteous shall live by faith." And we have asked ourselves, what does that mean to live by faith? How does our faith impact the way we live our daily lives? Is faith something that we exercise for an hour each Sunday morning? Is following Jesus just some kind of academic pursuit that involves knowing certain truths or believing certain doctrines? Or does our faith in Christ actually impact the way we live day in and day out? And of course, the short answer is that the righteous live. They live every day by faith. So we've been considering how faith impacts a different topic each week. John started the first week to introduce our series by talking about faith and everything. And then the following week, of course, he talked about faith and family, and he talked about how our faith should impact our relationships with our family. 2 weeks ago, John covered faith and work, as he talked about how faith in Christ should impact the way we work, wherever or however we work. Last week, as you may recall, Don talked about faith and temperament. And this week, we move on to a new topic, faith and my neighbor. Now, when I say the word neighbor, I'm not sure what comes to your mind, what type of imagery you think of. For example, do you think of block parties or borrowing that proverbial cup of sugar? Do you think about that one family that takes forever to get around to cutting their grass or that makes all that noise? Maybe you think of Justin Flecker and David Thorne, two neighbors in rural Virginia. Their story starts in 2012 when David left a note for Justin, who lived just across the street. The note read, "Dear neighbor, due to your new terawatt floodlight shining through our bedroom window like a small but intense sun, I have removed the lamp and placed it in your letterbox. Regards, David." And he left his email address. So bear with me as I share with you their email exchange that followed. Justin wrote back to David at the email address, "I received your note, but you can't go onto other people's property and take things. That's trespassing. Massanutten, where they lived, is a wooded area, and I installed that light for security. It's a safety issue. I can't help it if some of the light goes across the road. Close your curtains if it bothers you." David wrote back, "Hello, Justin. Thank you for your email. While I accept that curtains are usually the key to community accord, in this instance, they would need to be constructed of 8-inch thick lead sheeting. Last night, with my curtains closed and bedside light off, I read a book, wearing sunglasses, under a blanket. Though unconvinced that blinding the local fauna is the best solution, I do understand the heightened need for security living in a wooded area, such as the gated community of Massanutten demands. Having formerly lived my entire life in Australia, I'm unfamiliar with much of the local wildlife. But I did see a raccoon last week. I stepped outside to have a cigarette, and the raccoon, sitting less than 5 feet away beside an upended bin, eating the remains of a Domino's artisan Tuscan salami pizza, he hissed at me. Surprised, I threw myself backwards, rolled several times toward the door, and sprang to my feet, holding the welcome mat above my head to appear taller. Sometime during that roll spring mat maneuver, probably during the roll part, as it was over gravel and I was wearing shorts and a thin t-shirt, so I had to take it slow, the raccoon left. Which probably is not as exciting a story as it should be, but this isn't Borneo and I'm not Jack London. I did see a snake the other day, though. I picked up a stick to poke it with, which also turned out to be a snake. Jumping back in panic, I threw it away from me, but my dog thought I was trying to play catch, and I had to run and jump over a creek just to get away. As such, this weekend I intend to set up a canister of poisonous gas in my yard with an industrial fan behind it. I can't help it if some of the gas goes across the road. Regards, David." Justin writes back, "Is that meant to be a threat? Put something up in your window if you don't like the light. We lived here 5 years before you even moved into the neighborhood, and we got along perfectly well with Ryan, who lived at your property before you. We went to his barbecues, and I loaned him our mower. We get along with all our neighbors. I don't know what you people do in your own country, but in this country, we don't go onto other people's property and touch their stuff. Dear Justin, in my country, terawatt globes are reserved for police helicopter chases and warning sailors of hazardous shoals. This is despite the fact that practically every living creature there can kill you in under 3 minutes. Our primary spoken language is screaming. And no, that was not a threat. It was an exaggerated response to an uncompromising stance. I was taught never to make a threat unless you're prepared to carry it out, and I'm not a fan of carrying anything. Even watching other people carry things makes me uncomfortable, mainly because of the possibility they may ask me to help. I did consider installing a floodlight as bright as yours, but this would require some form of carrying things, electrical wiring knowledge, and access to a power supply capable of producing that amount of wattage, probably nuclear fusion. As I'm told off by my partner for wasting money when I leave the light on in the bathroom overnight, I can only speculate to what her reaction would be to an electricity bill 8 times our annual income just for retaliatory garden lighting. She would probably have to get a third job. It would probably be much cheaper to stand in my driveway and throw rocks. I can't help it if some of the rocks go across the road. You should probably put something up in your window. A couple days later, Justin writes back, "Did you take our lamp again? What part about not being allowed on other people's property do you not get?" Dear Justin, no, I did not take the light again. I relocated it again. Its current location may be discovered by deciphering the following set of clues as to its whereabouts. Perhaps you can invite your friend Ryan over and treat it as a kind of treasure hunt. 1, it's in the letterbox again. 2, look in the letterbox. As I realize this probably won't narrow it down much for you, I'll give you a third clue in the form of a riddle. What burns with the light of 1,000 suns and is in the letterbox? Regards, David. Justin writes back, "I put a smaller lamp in, so you can shut up now. Don't email me again, and if you ever trespass on our property, I will press charges." Dear Justin, what if I have a barbecue and need to send you an invitation? Is it okay to email you then? No, it's not okay. David's last email reads, "Dear Justin, what if I need to borrow your lawnmower? I can't invite people over to a barbecue and expect them to stand in long grass. Someone might be bitten by a snake. It's a safety issue. Regards, David." Justin sent one more reply, but I can't read that here. I don't know if you identify with Justin or David or either of those, but you know, with neighbors like that, it's no wonder that the Bible has quite a bit to say about neighbors and how our faith should impact the way that we interact with our neighbors. In fact, as I hope you'll see in a moment, how we live with and how we interact with our neighbors plays a central role in how we live by faith, as it says in Romans 1:17. This is just a quick sample of some of what the Bible has to say about how we should live with our neighbors. For example, did you know that 2 of the 10 commandments explicitly mention neighbors? You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, one of them. And then right after that, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. There are a number of verses throughout Proverbs that talk about neighbors. Do not say to your neighbor, "Come back tomorrow and I'll give it to you," when you already have it with you. Do not plot harm against your neighbor who lives trustfully near you. Whoever derides their neighbor has no sense, but the one who has understanding holds their tongue. It's a sin to despise one's neighbor, but blessed is the one who's kind to the needy. A violent person entices their neighbor and leads them down a path that is not good. And there are plenty more throughout the book of Proverbs. Leviticus includes discussion of neighbors. In Leviticus, God gives Moses a number of laws that he is to pass on to the people, and the account in Leviticus 19 includes a number of verses, all within about 5 or 6 verses of each other, that deal with neighbors. For example, do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Judge your neighbor fairly. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. That last phrase there, love your neighbor as yourself, is so important, in fact, that Jesus quotes that verse several times throughout the New Testament. Matthew tells us about a time in which an expert in the law tries to test Jesus, and he asks Jesus, "What's the most important of all the laws God gave us?" Jesus responds by first quoting a verse from Deuteronomy. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest command." Then he adds this verse from Leviticus 19, and he says, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Then Jesus concludes his answer by adding this additional commentary. He says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. In other words, these are not just really good ideas, or these are not just important commands. They are the foundation from which all commands come. So I don't think it's oversimplifying it to say that living by faith really does hinge on our ability and our willingness to do two things: love God and love our neighbor. Now, as simple and as clear as that sounds, we continue to try to make it more difficult than that. You know, Jesus boiled the law down to two simple concepts: love God, love your neighbor. And we spend life trying to make it more complex. Let me show you an example of somebody that tried to do that. Luke tells us about a time when Jesus was teaching. And a lawyer, leave it to a lawyer to be the one to make things more complex, stood up and tried to test Jesus. Luke records it this way. On another occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? He answered, Jesus, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So this guy clearly knows the law. He cites the same two laws that Jesus has said are the most important, the two laws on which all other laws hang. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Of course, that's not the end of the account there, right? That's not the end of the legal discussion. This is where the lawyer starts to act like my kids. I don't know if yours are like this, but I tell them to clean their room, for example, and almost immediately they start to debate what I mean by the word room. Does that mean the hallway outside the room? Does it mean inside the closets? Does it mean only the floors? What exactly do I need to do? Do I have to straighten up the whole room? And this guy does the same thing with Jesus. Luke says he wanted to justify himself, this lawyer did. So he asked Jesus, who exactly is my neighbor? So Jesus, when the law says here, I've got to love my neighbor, exactly who does that include? You know, I just want to make sure we're on the same page here, and that I'm including and excluding the right people. Jesus, of course, doesn't answer his question directly, but instead tells a story that I think you're all familiar with. In reply, Jesus says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. And of course, Jesus goes on to talk about how this man was left for dead and was ignored by a passing priest and then a Levite, and then ultimately was helped by a man that we now refer to as the Good Samaritan. After telling that story, Jesus says to the lawyer, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. You know, it's like Jesus is saying to this guy, you just acknowledged to me that all of the law comes down to loving God and loving your neighbor, and then you immediately try to get me to go back in and add more layers to it. You're trying to get me to qualify it. Don't make it harder than it needs to be. Just go do it. And I think every time we consider the parable of the Good Samaritan, we look at this lawyer as some foolish or narrow-minded person for even trying to limit his obligation to love his neighbors, don't we? But don't we do the same thing? We try to define the limits of our obligations in order to justify ourselves, to try to get God to be satisfied that we've loved enough people. And well, those other people, they're not really our neighbors anyway, and so they don't require our love. It's often easier to love people in theory than it is in practice. It's easier to love all of humanity than individual members of humanity. If we confuse the issues with debates over our terms, then I think we can limit or at least maybe confuse what our obligation exactly is when it comes to loving our neighbor. Well, why do we do that? Why do we try to limit our obligation to love people by defining our terms or asking questions to avoid loving people? Well, I think there are a few reasons. There's probably more than this, but there are just a few here that I thought of as I prepared for our time this morning. The first one is this. I think we forget why we're supposed to love our neighbors. And I don't just mean because God said so, although I won't argue that's not a good enough reason. We've seen already a number of verses in which God says so. But I think when we don't understand why we should love our neighbor, we start to focus on the reasons that we don't want to. You know, it can be hard. It can be messy. It takes time. It takes our resources. We just talked about the Good Samaritan. In being a good neighbor, he gave his own time, spent his own money, and risked his own reputation to love his neighbor. But if we don't understand why we should do that, why we should love our neighbors, it becomes easy to limit our view of who our neighbors really are and to rationalize why we shouldn't spend our time and our money and our reputation on them. Okay, so why? Why should we love our neighbors? Because God loves us. We love because God first loved us. Whoever claims to love God but yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they can see cannot love God whom they've not seen. He's given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. If we have been shown mercy and grace, if we understand that a perfect and holy God of the universe chose, despite any rational reason to do so, to love us so much that he would die to save us, then how can we not respond by showing the same unconditional love to our neighbors, whom he also loves? The more we remember how much we are loved, the easier it is to love our neighbors. So it's important to remember why we should love our neighbors. The second reason I think we try to limit our obligation to love our neighbor by defining terms and complicating this directive is what I will refer to as because my neighbor fill in the blank. You know, we come up with all sorts of reasons why our neighbor is not lovable. I think this is where the lawyer was coming from when he asked Jesus who his neighbor was. The law as written is pretty clear. Love your neighbor. But by asking who really is or who is not my neighbor, we divert attention from our obligation to love. Instead of focusing attention on our obligation, we turn the focus to the neighbor in hopes that we can find some good reason why he or she is not really lovable. And then we can be excused for not loving them or not considering them to be our neighbor. You know, maybe the excuse comes from just the neighbor's identity. Maybe the neighbor is a Samaritan, or in other words, looks different than you do, or just looks at the world differently than you do, or comes from some different background or life experience than you do. Maybe your neighbor is unlovable because he or she just makes bad decisions or is living some kind of lifestyle that you don't approve of. You know, whatever needs he or she has are all self-inflicted. He's made his bed, he's going to lie in it. Doesn't need my help. Maybe your neighbor's done something to you. I don't love this person, or I don't want to consider this person my neighbor because my neighbor has a floodlight that shines through my bedroom, or took my floodlight and put it in my mailbox. If you can find a reason why your neighbor is not lovable or is unworthy, then you can start to rationalize how that person really is not your neighbor in the first place, and therefore you don't need to love him or her. However we would fill in that blank, when we start any conversation about how we treat our neighbor by saying, well, my neighbor this or my neighbor that, then we take the focus off of our own obligation and we open the door to finding excuses based on our neighbor being unlovable. As we just mentioned a few moments ago, though, we don't love because our neighbors are lovable. We love because God loved us, despite the fact that we ourselves are often quite unlovable. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love for us has nothing to do with our worthiness or our loveliness. In all the verses that we considered earlier, talking about how we are to interact with and to love our neighbors, the identity of the neighbor or the lovability of the neighbor is never mentioned. It's never contemplated as a relevant factor in the discussion. When we refuse to love our neighbor and we excuse or explain away that refusal with the words, because my neighbor, fill in the blank, we're doing what the lawyer was doing with Jesus and trying to confuse and complicate the simple command to love our neighbors. And then finally, I think a third reason that we try to limit the definition of neighbor so that we can limit our obligation to love is because, well, we've got rights. You know, we understand that we should love neighbors generally, but in some particular case, I might have a right to do something or a right not to do something. And that right conflicts with my ability or my willingness to love a particular person with whom I'm face to face. I think we've seen this argument a lot lately. I have a right to say what I want about this. It's my Facebook page. I can say what I want there. And if you don't like it, don't read it. It's my property. I can fly whatever flag I want to fly. It's my business. I have the right to bake a cake or refuse to bake a cake for anybody I want. It's my money and I can spend it however I want, give it or choose not to give it as I please. You know, just like focusing on our neighbor and their love worthiness causes us to make excuses for why we don't need to love them, focusing on ourselves and our rights also helps us to make excuses for why we don't think that we need to love people. I want to be clear. I'm not saying you don't have rights. But I thank God that Jesus never attempted to balance his rights against his love for us. In Philippians, Paul writes this: in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Even though Jesus had rights, the right to remain in heaven and not subject himself to the confines of a human body, let alone to subject himself to death, he chose to set aside those rights voluntarily for you and for me. What Paul says here is that our approach to loving our neighbor should be exactly the same. Even when we have rights, clear ones. After all, Jesus' rights were very clear. We should be willing to set aside our rights to love our neighbors. I mean, come on. After all, are your rights or are my rights any more important or more essential or more worthy than Christ's? Paul understood this same thing for himself as well. In his letter to the Corinthians, he outlines a number of rights that he has and then concludes with this: though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those who are under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so to win those. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Paul understood, it's great to protect what's yours, but it's even greater to love. I also want to be clear, I'm not talking about what the government can or should do, what the civil law should or should not be. What I'm saying, though, is that what the civil law does or does not allow us to do should be so much less important than what God's love for us compels us to do. If we can take our focus off of ourselves and off of our rights, if we can take our focus off of our neighbor's faults or the reasons why he or she is unlovable, if we can focus solely on how God first showed his unmerited and immeasurable love for us, it becomes much easier to love our neighbor as we're commanded. And it becomes easier to love that individual neighbor, not just neighbors generally. Just like the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan, and just like the lawyer who prompted Jesus to tell that story, we know the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. What's clear from the parable, though, is that in order for the righteous to live by faith, it's not sufficient to just know the law. It's also necessary to put that into practice. Jesus' last words to that lawyer after he told the parable of the Good Samaritan were, "Go and do likewise." Go and do. So as we leave here today, let's try not to complicate this law that Jesus simplified. Let's live out our faith as we truly love our neighbor, just as Christ loved each of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do love us. We thank you that you loved us first while we were still sinners. Pray that we would keep that in mind, that we would remember how much we are loved and how much you want us to love our neighbor the same way that we've experienced that from you. We thank you for this beautiful day, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.